Okay, you're going to need Bibles for this morning service. So you'll see these in the pews. If one's not right with you, because some of you were actually sitting more than one person per a half of a pew, there's lots of free ones around. So find your way to a Bible. And if you're not really comfortable with using Bibles, don't worry about that. I will walk you through the things that we're going to be looking up. And, oh, just before we do, welcome home, Catherine. Catherine's been in Colombia for six weeks? 6 weeks. And so she's only understanding every third word I say because I'm speaking English, not Spanish. And you all look funny because your skin is not brown. It's weird being able to understand stuff. Well, I tell you what, stay after. People will talk to you. You'll understand them. You can answer. Here's the thing with this scripture passage that we read today. It starts this way. You've heard it said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I read that over and over again and thought, man, I wish I could live in the Old Testament times. And this is where you're going to find out why. It's just way more fun to deal with enemies in the Old Testament. The first passage I want you to look up, you may know this story. It's such a weird story. It's in 2 Kings. This is in the Old Testament. If you go to page 333, you'll find where we need to be in the Old Testament of your Bible. In 2 Kings, we're in chapter 2. We're only going to read a couple verses. We're starting at verse 23. This is a little, tiny little story about the prophet Elisha, who was one of the greats of Israel's history, one of the great prophets held up as a man of righteousness, a man after God's own heart, all of those great things. And he had been somewhere where he'd been doing miracles and all sorts of things. And then we read these words from this passage. He went up from there to Bethel, just another place. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go away, bald head, go away, bald head." Now, one or two of you men in this congregation are lacking more hair than others. Follically challenged, is that what we call it? And some of you are a little bit, you've been mocked for your bald head. Well, that's what was happening to Elisha. He didn't have any hair, and there were all these little boys who came out, and they started mocking him and laughing him and saying, "Go away, bald head, go away, bald head," in a way that only little boys can do. Now, rather than going, "Oh, boys, this is what Elisha does," when he turned around and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Wow. Wesley, you're a bit older than this, but imagine. I know you're a nice kid, but you probably made fun of people once in a while. Imagine if you accidentally stumbled across Elisha. You don't know who he is. He's just some bald guy walking along. And you and your buddies go about making fun of him. And what happens? Bears come out of the woods and maul you. And from there, Elisha, okay, thought, "Oh dear, that was not a very godly thing to do." No. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel and then returned to Samaria. What a strange story in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And yet, frankly, haven't there been times when somebody's made fun of you that you kind of, in the darkest parts that you don't admit are there, wish you could have Elisha's kind of power and call out bears from the woods? This is Old Testament. It's full of this way of treating enemies. You're going to flip over to Psalm 137. This is close to the middle of the Bible, page 576. Actually, over onto 577 because of the verses we're going to look at. The Psalms are really full of all sorts of prayers. A lot of them were written by people who were being persecuted and oppressed and victimized and being treated just horribly. Psalm 137, starting at verse 7, reading through to the end. And this psalmist is a little upset because the people of Israel have had a hard go of it lately. And in verse 7, the psalmist starts this way, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites." These are some of their enemies. "The day of Jerusalem's fall." Jerusalem was their glorious capital city, and it had been destroyed. "How they," the Edomites, their enemies, said, tear it down, destroy that place. "Oh, daughter Babylon, you devastator." They're talking about, again, the Edomites, their enemies. "Happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us." This is where it gets really good. "Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rocks." The end. Lovely prayer. We don't say that one nearly enough in church. Then there's this one. Psalm number 3, a little bit earlier in the Psalms. Number 3, verse 7. This one's not quite as extreme, but even still gets the point. Page 490. Verse 7 of Psalm 3 reads this way. "Rise up, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." Oh, that's a good right hook from God, eh? Like, just strike them on the cheek so hard that their teeth shatter inside. And then they end up malnourished and things because you can't eat when you don't have any teeth. The last one I want to point you to is Psalm 35. It's page 508. Maybe I could get somebody who just has fun in a loud voice. Ted, would you read this for us? I just want you to read verse 1 and then verses 4 to 8.
"Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Let them be put to shame, dishonor, or deceit after my life. Let them be turned back, confounded, who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind. The angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery. The angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let ruin come on them. Unawares. Let the net that they hid ensnare them. Let them fall in it to their ruin."
Okay. I don't know if any of you have ever been picked on, or you've ever had somebody be mean to you, or you've just looked at somebody walking down the road and you just decided you didn't like them. But don't you kind of wish in those times that you lived in the Old Testament and you could just rain down God's wrath upon them, that you could pray those kind of prayers, that you could just let free and be like that? Am I the only one in this room who ever wished? I don't think I've ever wished for bears to come out and maul little boys, but or even for anybody's babies to have them be dashed against the rocks. But, you know, maybe a good swift punch in the jaw so their teeth would break. Anybody else ever wish for that? Mike, you ever wish that for some of the inmates that you work with? No. You're a liar. There's something about it that seems like it's an easier way to do life. It's more clear cut. Be nice to the people who are nice to you. Be mean to the people who are mean to you. Try to get along with people who are like you, who are part of the same group as you. Mock those who are outside of your group. Look down on them. Demonize them if you have to. Anything so that you can preserve your superiority over them. It's a really simple kind of way of life. There's us and there's them. 2 weeks ago, I was talking about how we have group A and we have group B. We have group A was over here, group B was over here. And group A were those people who seem to have it all. They have everything. They have power and success and influence in life. And group B is everybody else who doesn't have any of those things. And it's kind of nice, whatever group you're in, to be able to say, there's another group. There's us and there's them. We can say, there's us, good Christian folk, and then there's them, everybody else outside of the church. And as soon as we start doing that, as soon as we start saying, there's us and there's them, the underlying subtlety is, there's permission to not like the them. There's permission to see yourself as better than the them. There's permission to ask God to just give them a quick knock in the jaw to knock out their teeth, or that their babies would all die because you don't want them to grow up and become more of them. As soon as there's us and there's them, it becomes easier to go through life. The whole Old Testament, the whole history of Israel is about us and them. The people of Israel knew that they were supposed to love their neighbor. They knew that. They knew that they were supposed to be kind to all the other people of Israel. They also knew they didn't have to be kind to anybody who wasn't part of Israel. It got a little bit sketchy when people from outside came into Israel, and that there was allowance made. They had to treat them as if they were part of Israel. But you could wipe out entire nations if they were the them. Don't write that in an English essay. It's not very good grammar. But you could do that if there's us and there's them. 2 weeks ago, I talked about how that idea that there's two groups, though, that's a false idea. That's a false dichotomy. There are not two groups under heaven. There's one group. There's just humanity. We were looking at the scripture passage where Jesus said you have to turn the other cheek. If somebody says to you, carry my pack, you should offer to carry it for another mile. If somebody says, I want your coat, you should give them your cloak as well. All ways, all endeavors to prove to the other person that you are a human being, that you are deserving of dignity. Because as soon as we see each other as human beings, we start to recognize maybe we have something in common. See, the ease with the us and them, and why you can ask God to dash their babies' heads against the rocks, is because you don't really believe they're as human as you are. You don't really believe that they're equal, that they have as much worth. They're more like animals. How did slavery survive for so many years? How is it that people were chained up, beaten regularly? Because they weren't really people. How is it that in Rwanda you could have that incredible genocide happen? With men and women and children wielding machetes and massacring thousands and thousands of people. Because they aren't people, they're cockroaches. But as soon as we start to recognize that we are all human, that we are all the same group, it becomes a little bit less easy. Jesus said, love your enemies. He said to them, love the them. You don't get to just love yourselves, love the us. You have to love the them and pray for them. Love them. Last week, one of the parables in that fantastic musical was the parable that answered the question, who is my neighbor? If you remember the setup, there were the Pharisees, the guys with baskets on their heads. They were the Pharisees, and they were talking to Jesus, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the one smart aleck turned to Jesus and said, yeah, well, who's my neighbor? Because all of Israel recognized their neighbor were other people in the nation of Israel. And Jesus told them a story. Who remembers what story he told them? Bible college kids don't get to answer this. The Good Samaritan, exactly. The story of the Good Samaritan. He tells the story of somebody who's not part of Israel, who in fact is the worst of the worst because they used to be part of Israel and they turned their backs on Israel. That's who the Samaritans were. They turned their backs by marrying all sorts of non-Israel people. They were really hated. And he's walking down the road and robbers come upon him and beat him and he's left for dead. And Jesus says, who's the neighbor? And he gives three instances of different people who walked by. A priest, a great holy person who walks by. Somebody else who also is really holy and really great who walks by. Pardon? Levite. That is the priest. There's a priest and a Levite? Levites were priests. That's interesting. Sorry. I should go back to Bible college. But the point was that the Samaritan, the guy who everybody hated, the Samaritan walked down, saw this guy lying in a ditch, and went in to help him. Jesus said, who's the neighbor? Who's the one who loved? The Samaritan. Oh, well, that throws everything out. Who is my neighbor? The Samaritan's your neighbor. But that's not what this passage asks. Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor, which means everybody. He says, love your enemy. Same story, different words, makes it even more difficult. Love your enemy. Love, what does that mean? Love is in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to this as well. This gets read at a lot of weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 is in the New Testament, so that's at the back part of your Bible, page 175. When we switch over to the New Testament, the numbering starts again at zero. So close to the end of the Bible, page 175. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 to 7. John, do you have that? Would you be willing to read that for us in a nice loud voice?
Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Thank you. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he says, be patient with your enemies, be kind to your enemies, don't be envious of them, don't be boastful about your enemies, or arrogant, or rude. Don't look at them and be going, oh, I'm so glad I'm not one of them. It's better that I'm an us instead of a them. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's between me and my enemy. It doesn't have to be my way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things. That means it puts up with everything. Everything, to love your enemy, put up with everything your enemy is going to throw at you. Believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Put up with all of it. Love your enemy. This is a hard one. It'd be so much easier to live in the Old Testament, wouldn't it? But that doesn't get to be an option for us because we are not Old Testament people. In fact, if we were living in the Old Testament, I'm pretty confident saying that everybody in this room would be part of the them. Because I don't think we have anybody here with a Jewish nationality. We're all in by the grace of God, accepted into the covenant that God had with Israel. We would be the them. So maybe it wouldn't be so nice to be the us. It could be Wesley getting attacked by bears for making fun of the prophet. Except Wesley wouldn't do that. I've struggled with this idea of loving your enemies. Not because really, genuinely, I want to hate them, but because figuring out how to love those who don't love you is a hard thing to do. You know, I've always, when I've thought about this passage before, I've always thought about loving your enemies as, okay, there's somebody over there that I don't really like. I have to figure out how to be nice to them. I have to try really hard and be patient with them. I have to get over my stuff so that I can love them, so that I can want the most for them, so that I can have patience for them. Because really, they're kind of a jerk, or they're kind of stupid, or they're kind of whatever, or they were mean to me or whatever. I've always thought of enemies as that kind of thing, people that I didn't like. I'd never before considered the idea that enemies could be people that you don't have an issue with, but who have an issue with you. How many people in this room prefer to be liked by other people? Put up your hand. Okay. How many of you sometimes even cross your own boundaries so that other people will like you. Like, how many of you sometimes put aside your own needs, your own stuff, because you want so badly for other people to like you that you'll set aside your stuff? Some of you are nodding very knowingly. Some of you have suffered the consequences in marriages because you've put up with a lot of stuff just so that you would be liked. I'll do anything so I can be liked. Teenagers. Oh, teenagers will do anything so that people will like them, because who wants to not be liked, right? One of the marks of maturity is that you get to a place where you don't do anything just to be liked, and you recognize that you're a person of worth, whatever other people around you think. That's kind of an aside, but an enemy isn't just somebody that you don't like. An enemy might be somebody that you have nothing against, who turns on you, who makes accusations against you. It came out of the blue. I'm not really supposed to talk about the whole thing, but I'm going to, because I set up my whole summer preaching schedule on conflict and what we do with it, because that's what I'm dealing with this summer. And frankly, because of me, that's what this whole church is dealing with. The person who complained is a friend of mine who listened to a sermon I preached online and said, "You're out of line. This is not okay." And I didn't know what to do with that. It took me weeks to process what I should even feel about that, because this person is my friend. This person isn't the jerk walking down the street. This person isn't the misogynist who I can say, "Oh, well, yeah, I just hate you because you hate women," or anything like that. This is somebody who's my friend, who has decided that I'm so deeply in error that I need to be disciplined. And that's a hard thing. It's way easier to hurt the person who beat up my friend, or to hurt the person who made fun of me, or to hate that person, or to call that person my enemy because I don't like you. But what do you do when somebody else has named you enemy and you're the enemy? How do you love that person? This passage is really clear on what you do. You don't pray like the psalmist loved to pray. Jesus made a new rule, and this is the new rule. He said, "Love your enemies," and this, "and pray for those who persecute you." Now, you could say, well, the psalmist, those were prayers. God, knock their teeth in. God, make them fall in the same pits they dug for me. But that's not prayer. Jesus also, you know that great love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus actually changed that. The first time, and the one we all quote, is love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule, right? Well, in John, I won't make you look this one up, but in John 13, Jesus says this: "I give you a new commandment." This is new. This one supersedes what came before. "That you love one another." Okay, that sounds the same. "Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another." Not love as you would like to be loved, or treat others as you would like to be treated, but love as I've loved you. Treat other people as I have treated you. Well, let me tell you, under the eyes of God, we are all sinners. In Romans, we read the words that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We are all great and worthy and dignified in humanity. That makes us all one group. All of us are us. We are also sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. That also unites us as us. It's not about right and wrong. It's not about, well, I'm better than you because I've got a handle on truth and you don't have a handle on truth. It's not about who's better or who's worse, because frankly, under God's eyes, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're the same. Jesus said, "Love as I have loved you." How did he love us? He set aside his divinity, his power, his glory. He walked away from heaven itself to be born in a stable to poor parents, to be beaten up and persecuted and eventually hung on a cross so that we could find our way to God. Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment. Don't love people as you want to be loved. Love people as I've loved you. Love your enemies as I've loved you." Oh. Are you willing to go to the cross for your enemy? Are you willing to go to the cross for your ex-husband or your ex-wife? The person who bullied your kid? Are you willing to go to the cross for the person who wants to wreck your reputation, destroy your career? You willing to go to the cross for somebody who's just a jerk? Are you willing to go to the cross for the friend who wants to put you on the cross? That's what it means to love as Jesus loved. That's what it means to love your enemies. And I don't think I'm alone in saying, in my own strength, I can't love that way. In my own strength, left to my own devices, there's lots of things I would like to pray before I would like to pray, God, let me go to the cross for that person. That's the prayer. And Jesus says, you know, here's the example of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In other words, there's no us in them. God recognizes that there's just simply humanity. There's righteous humanity, there's unrighteous humanity, and sometimes we're part of the righteous and sometimes we are part of the unrighteous. The danger comes when we start splitting it all up, saying we're the ones who are always righteous. This is what Israel did. We're the ones who are always righteous. You people out there, you're the them. You're not always righteous. That gives us permission to hate. That gives us permission to be mean, to pray those horrible things. And Jesus says, no, 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 you do not get to do that. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I give you a new commandment. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you can be children of God. Because here's the thing. We have been adopted into God's family. We are children of God Almighty himself. For better or for worse, kids resemble their parents. There's things we like about ourselves that we praise our parents for. There's things we don't like ourselves about, like about ourselves, that we just know we inherited from our parents. We are children of God, which means we resemble God. God who lets the sun shine on the evil and on the good, who sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. We have to resemble God. That's the call. The last line of this passage is one of the hardest lines in Scripture. It's put out there so succinctly. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't you rather say, you know, yeah, but Jesus, we're only human. I love that. We're only human. How many times do I have somebody in my office telling me about something mean or horrible they've done or want to do, and I'm only human? It's like our excuse for everything, right? It's our get out of jail free card. I'm only human. I know I'm supposed to love that person over there, but they're such a jerk and I'm only human. I know I'm supposed to love that person, but they hurt me so bad you have no idea, and frankly, I'm only human. You're a child of God. You are not only human. You are spirit-filled, the spirit of God himself, who breathes life into men and women from the very beginning, breathes and works in you. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, if this is all new to you, then probably you're not real clued in to that spirit of life in you. Because that's what faith maturity is about. That's why we grow in our faith. Because the spirit of God grows more and more powerful. We hand over more and more of ourselves to the spirit of God. And we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, because it is our Heavenly Father in the form of his Spirit who lives and dwells in us. We don't get to say, I'm only human. We don't get excuses. Jesus gives no excuses. We Christians give tons of excuses. I was reading commentaries, and you wouldn't believe how many of the commentaries say, well, he didn't really mean don't hate. He didn't really mean be perfect. Actually, he did. I went back to the Greek this week. Let me tell you, that's one fun part about being a minister, knowing Greek. I don't actually know Greek very well. It takes me a lot of work to figure it out. But I look up the words and I have helps, and it's really clear. There's no other way to translate it. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what he did. He said, if you are going to call yourself my follower, if you are going to invite me into your life, if you're going to make room for the Spirit, then make room for the Spirit. Set aside yourself and let it be the Spirit who guides you. And what's that going to look like? It's going to look like you are going to love even your enemies as I have loved you. When I was thinking about our worship service and talking to Diane about it, my thought was, we need a worship service that reminds us how incredible and majestic and huge God is. Because sometimes God becomes so small in our heads, we become more aware of our just humanness, and we forget that the God who dwells in us is incredible and powerful and sovereign. God created the universe. We've got a couple little babies in this church, and I don't know any better way than to look at those little babies and to see God's majesty as you watch them learn, as you watch them develop, as you listen to their language grow. It's extraordinary. You look around at the stars at night, at the sun during the day. Everything that shows you the extraordinariness of God. It is not impossible for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, because that's the God whose Spirit dwells within us. We just have to grow up in our faith so that He has more control and we have less, so that we can love our enemies as Christ loved us.